We turn in the Word of God to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And it's verses 11 to 15 that we consider this morning. Matthew 28. We'll read from verse 9 just to get the sense. Matthew 28, verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. So, turning to verse 11 to 15, our theme is learning nothing. Learning nothing. It is possible to hear the truth of God in abundance and learn nothing. Many have listened to the great preachers of the gospel in history and still gone to hell. Others have listened, or sat through at least, great quantities of biblical preaching and still been lost. And lost even without ever having really taken notice of anything much in all the sermons that they have heard. They have been so dull of hearing as to have learned nothing. Now in the case of these keepers at the tomb, it was not what they heard in words so much, as far as we know, but what they witnessed taking place that produced no benefit. First of all, we learn conversion to Christ is never produced only by outward means. Conversion to Christ is never produced only by outward means. We read here of these keepers, verse 11. Now when they were going, when the women were going to the disciples, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, see ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And this, if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. They took the money and did as they were taught. Some of the keepers of the tomb went to the chief priests to report what had happened. These men had felt the earthquake. They'd seen the angel of the Lord remove the stone. They had beheld the empty tomb. They'd been scared out of their wits and became as dead men for fear. But when they were told this official lie and given the money, they did as they were taught. We referred to this a couple of weeks ago. These men had come to the tomb as guards, doing their job. They'd beheld these things, they'd been terrified, but they were wicked men when they went to the tomb, and they were wicked men when they left the tomb, and they were wicked men when they reported to the count, to the chief priests, and they were wicked men when they propagated the official lie that they'd been sleeping and that the disciples had stolen the body of the Lord Jesus. These verses show not only their character, but their character after all the awesome events that had terrified them and brought them to utter confusion. There was no change, no lasting change after all their terror, after having witnessed such unique, not just awesome, but unique events. We've often referred to Christians carelessly saying of someone who has passed through great danger or terrifying events, surely after this, surely after this, they'll take notice and seek salvation. But they don't. At least they don't, unless the Spirit of God changes their hearts. We shouldn't say surely. When people see great danger, when they see death staring them in the face, there's no surely about it. We pray that awesome events, solemn providences, terrible reminders of the brevity of life will indeed be a means in the hand of God of bringing men and women to faith in Christ. But only God can make it so. When we think of the Philippian jailer and his horror in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas sang praises to God in the prison, and there was an earthquake, and the jailer, supposing that all the prisoners had fled, took out a sword to kill himself. And Paul said, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." And he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Why did that not happen here? Why did these men not say, "What must I do to be saved?" Why did these men not seek out the disciples of Christ for an explanation of these things? Was the Philippian jailer a better man by nature than these men? Was he more discerning by nature than these men? Was he a superior being to these men, that he should learn from his terror, and that these men did not? And what are we to make of someone like Lydia, who didn't undergo any of these upheavals, but who went down to the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and heard the Apostle Paul, and she believed? Was she better than all the others because she didn't even have to be shaken to be converted? The answer is, of course, nothing to do with any superiority of the Philippian jailer
all Lydia over these men.
But to the sovereignty of God, working as he pleases in the hearts of those whom he, in his sovereignty, has chosen to eternal life before the foundation of the world. That's why the Philippian jailer and Lydia were converted, and these men, as far as we know, were not. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again, or ye shall not see the kingdom of God." And he was telling Nicodemus not of what he must do, but of what he needed from God, a new nature. Yes, later on, he declares the obligation and necessity of believing, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But in the earlier part of John 3, he's talking about what only God could do to make a sinner willing to believe upon Christ Jesus. And he says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." It is in God's sovereign prerogative and gift to give the new birth, a new heart, a willing heart, as he pleases. Otherwise, all the upheavals and terrifying experiences in the world will not cause any sinner to truly repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Men can pass through all kinds of experiences, all kinds of dangers, terrors. They can see others die. They can have a close shave with death themselves. But it makes no difference, and it will make no difference, unless the Spirit of God changes the heart. Otherwise it but increases guilt and hardness of heart. In hell itself, sinners will be no nearer repentance after a million years than at the beginning. If you're not born again of the Spirit, God may give you a new heart if he pleases in this world. But if you aren't born again in this world, you'll never be born again in the world to come. If God does not change your heart in this life, he will not change your heart forevermore. But then secondly, consider priorities in sin. Priorities in sin. Verse 13. "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." Why is it that not every sinner, and we're all sinners, why is it that not every sinner is the same in this world? Why is it that if we're all totally depraved, and we are by nature, why is it that we don't sin identically? Why are there differences among sinners? Well, there are several answers. One answer is that God restrains sin in varying degrees from one person to another and by various means. But also, there are other variations amongst men. In the heart of fallen man, there is a hierarchy of preferred sins. And that varies from one sinner to another sinner. Greed, illegitimate pleasure, the pride of life, these things jostle for position in the hearts of men. For some sinners, being well thought of and that glow of admiration from others is a high priority. For others, they don't really care very much at all about that, as long as they get their sinful physical pleasures. For others, they don't care all that much about either of those, as long as they can accumulate ill-gotten gain. There is then this hierarchy of sins in the hearts of men. And there are variations in that hierarchy from one sinner to another. But the great monstrous wickedness overriding all of these kinds of individual sins in the unrenewed heart is enmity towards God and toward his Christ whom he has sent. And this is expressed in these verses, in the common enmity to the truth of Christ's resurrection of the chief priests and also of the keepers. In the case of the keepers, at best they were indifferent. The chief priests were consciously opposed to the truth of the resurrection. The keepers at best just didn't care. Now this enmity both emboldens in specific sins and overrides other sins. You can see this in the chief priests. Their enmity to Christ emboldens them in lying. Say ye, never mind what actually happened, say ye, his disciples came by night. If suppressing the truth, suppressing the message about this Nazarene required lying and propagating a lie and telling these men to lie, so be it. And then, whilst enmity to Christ made them bold in breaking the ninth commandment, enmity to Christ overruled covetousness. They gave them large money, we're told in verse 12. Large money. The chief priests were known to be covetous and greedy men. They were wealthy men, very wealthy men, and not legitimately so. They would not readily use a large amount either of their own money or even of public money. But they did, because the suppression of the truth of Christ was top priority. If that meant giving away this large sum of money, so be it. Because in the hierarchy of sins, in their hearts, the suppression of the truth of God was top. Now what about the keepers? The keepers, we find also various sins jostling for priority. There was the fear of man, an unbelieving fear of man. And that encourages them in lying. The chief priests say, this is the story, if there's any problem, we will secure you. We'll look after you. We'll make sure you're okay. Yes, you've got to say that you were asleep, but we'll look after that. We'll make sure you're all right with the governor. And so they didn't believe in a sovereign God. They didn't believe they could do what's right and leave the consequences with him. So they lied out of unbelieving, fear, and self-love. And then their covetousness boosted their lying. They took the money and did as they were taught. And love to Christ and his truth does not feature in their hearts. How inexcusable. They'd experienced the earthquake. They'd seen the angel of the Lord. But so what? Safety, money, that's all that matters. All the subdivisions of our sins have this at the back of them. All the subdivisions of our sins have this at the back of them. Instead of love to God and belief of his truth, enmity to God and disbelief of his truth. That's what lies behind every specific sin that we ever commit. All of our sins can be explained in this. And if you're not a true believer, all the actual sins you commit can be explained by this. This unbelief of the truth and this enmity to God, this desire to forget God as he really is and to ignore his truth, explains all your sins. It explains all the sins you commit, but it actually explains the ones you don't commit. What is it that keeps you back from some sins? You say, well, my conscience. Yes, yes, your conscience. You'd feel bad about it if you did it. Does that mean you should do it? No, it doesn't. But it means that you don't do it because you want some kind of peace of mind. You love yourself, not God. Or else you fear the consequences. You fear you'll get found out. You fear that people will know. How great our need of the salvation of the Lord is. Because nothing clean comes out of that which is unclean. And our natural hearts are unclean. And by nature we don't do anything out of love to God. Nothing. By nature we're just like in the same category as these men. They did nothing out of love to God and to his Christ and to his truth. They are altogether become filthy, Psalm 53 says. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that's true for us. But then thirdly, Satan always has an alternative. Satan always has an alternative to the truth. Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. In the Garden of Eden, Satan produced an alternative explanation of things. God was not good. God was not looking after Adam and Eve. God had an ulterior motive in forbidding the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was restricting their freedom unnecessarily and for dishonorable ends. That was his alternative but false explanation given to Adam and Eve in the garden. Here Satan manufactured his alternative version to the truth of the resurrection of Christ. Sleeping guards, disciples stealing the body. In fact, the keepers were wide awake and terrified. And the disciples, far from being active stealing the body, they were depressed and cast down and inert in their unbelief. But Satan always has a lie to hand for those to seize hold of who love a lie rather than the truth. And so those who wanted to continue despising the Lord Jesus Christ, here was the alternative version. Here was the lie to lay hold of. Here was something to solve their consciences with, something to make them feel better. He's not really risen from the dead. The guards were asleep. The disciples stole the body. So Satan produces an alternative, a lie, a false alternative to the truth of God constantly, so that unregenerate men can feel more comfortable in rejecting the truth. So it is to this day. The Word of God teaches God created you and you're accountable to Him. Satan's lie is, no, well, that's actually not true. Everything came out of nothing, with no cause, and you're just a product of evolution among the general evolving process. You're not a creature accountable to your Creator. The Bible says you're a depraved sinner. But you say, no, I think that's going a bit far. Any weaknesses are just socially conditioned. The Bible says you need salvation from sin. Because God is holy and just and righteous in all His ways, and He punishes sin. And the lie is, no, God isn't like that. He doesn't really punish sin. You don't really need salvation. No salvation needed. And if it is needed, well, you can do it yourself. Or if you can't do it all yourself, God will give you a hand and you'll do the rest. These are the lies that Satan puts out by various means, so that unregenerate men, those who are not at peace with God, can feel more comfortable as they go on to ruin. Men need lies to oppose the truth without feeling too guilty. They find the need to adjust reality. But here, he that dwells in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. The chief priests, with all their pomp, are reduced to the most shoddy bribery and falsehood to evade the truth of God. Well, now, what does this all teach us? Well, the application is as follows. First of all, as another year has almost gone by, have we learned anything? Have you learned the truth of God? You've been to church, but have you learned? These men saw an angel of God and didn't learn. So have you learned the truth of God so as to follow after it, to believe it? But then secondly, these men wanted to live without the knowledge of the risen Savior. These men wanted to live without the knowledge of the risen Savior. Do you want that? Not to be troubled with the knowledge of an exalted Christ. If you want that and would like to have it, but perhaps can't altogether have it because your conscience won't just let you. But if that's all that keeps you back,
because you're not born again. You're like these people. You'd rather not be bothered with this message of a risen Christ. But the people of God, they cannot bear to think of life without the knowledge of a risen Christ. Life without the knowledge of a risen Christ is unthinkable for the people of God. They trust Him. They've begun to love Him. And the thought of life without the knowledge of Him is horrific.
If that's true for you, it's because you have been born of the Spirit and you have the love of the truth in you. Because all your hope is in Christ. Even though you are troubled with many fears and your faith seems so faint, if the thought of life without this exalted Christ and the knowledge of Him is unthinkable, it's an evidence that the Spirit of God has changed your heart. You want Him where He is, at the right hand of God.
And then also, there is this encouragement. The inability of all fallen creatures to suppress the truth of God. The inability of all fallen creatures to obliterate the truth of God in the world. The chief priests, the keepers, they had the line worked out. And it was propagated. Oh, it grieves us, doesn't it? When falsehood is propagated. Not just personal falsehood about us as individuals. That's of small account compared with this. When the truth of God is contradicted. Doesn't it grieve us? Doesn't it stir a righteous indignation when we hear nonsense put forward instead of truth? When we hear the Word of God contradicted, when we hear pseudoscience put forward as if it mightily overthrows the truth of Holy Scripture, our souls are stirred, aren't they? We should be. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here, the chief priests were seeking to squelch the truth. So were the keepers who'd been at the tomb. And who was there to bear witness to the truth? Well, there were these women. And then there were these disciples who'd skulked off in fear at the crucifixion. And who were meeting rather furtively for fear of the Jews. But the Word of God was not bound. And the Word of God did grow mightily and prevail. And the exalted Redeemer who'd begun to do and to teach on earth, we're told in the book of Acts of His continuing doing and teaching by the Spirit. And these pathetic disciples, how with all boldness they preached the truth of the risen Christ on the day of Pentecost, and how they confronted the Sanhedrin, and how Saul of Tarsus was mightily renewed by the Spirit of God so that he preached the faith which once he destroyed. And how at Thessalonica, the Jews were forced to admit these men that have turned the world upside down have come hither also
and do all things contrary to the decrees of Caesar, preaching another king, one Jesus. The truth could not be suppressed because God had ordained that it would go forth and that it would not return unto him void, but accomplish that whereto he sent it. And it did then, and it is doing now, and it will do to the end, until a multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, shall be gathered to worship God in the Lamb and the Lamb in the presence of the mighty angels of God. The Lord Jesus is risen. He is exalted. He is reigning, and he shall reign till all his enemies are put under his feet.